Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We'll be looking tonight at verses 1 to 23, and we'll remain seated for the reading of God's most holy word. Hear now the Scriptures. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, he shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Thus far the word of our God. Brethren, let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come and we look for your help, even the help of your Spirit, to understand your word, to see what you would teach us, both of yourself and of the way we should live from this text. Lord, would you come and would you give us understanding? Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. In 2013, an 87-year-old J.I. Packer wrote a devotional book on 2 Corinthians called Weakness is the Way. Packer began this little gem by noting that strength is the way of the world, a problem for a man who in childhood was hit by a car and had to wear a black aluminum plate on his head for years and couldn't play outside, and then in his old age, who has chronic pain from hip problems and debilitating strength, he's outwardly wasting away. Packer notes that when we look for people to lead in the world, we're looking for the physically, morally, and emotionally strong. And in our world, those who are strong rub in the weaknesses of the weak. Packer knew that from childhood, as I said. But he saw that this is precisely what the Corinthians sought to do to Paul. They despised him as a weak man, so his words carried no weight with them. However, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, shockingly, he doesn't try to impress them with his strength. 2 Corinthians is, in fact, Paul's most revealing book. He gives us a window into his struggles, telling us that he despaired even of life, that he was afflicted in every way, and he gives us a list of all of his persecutions. Paul even reveals his struggle with a thorn in the flesh. But as Paul pleads for the Lord to remove this thorn, both we and Paul's original hearers, we learn an incredible lesson. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Weakness is not something to be delivered from. Rather, God uses weakness to show his might. But we don't need to turn to 2 Corinthians to learn such a lesson. It's before us in Judges chapter 7. We've already seen that Gideon is a weak man. He is the least in his father's house and the least in his clan. We've seen that he has a weak faith. He needs multiple assurances before he's convinced that God is going to use him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. But our text will show us weaknesses all the more. And we'll see three such evidences of weakness. First, I want you to see with me a weak army. A weak army in verses 1 to 8. Though Gideon's act in the previous chapter of breaking down the altar of Baal had angered the populace, the Lord used it to stir up Gideon's clan and tribe to follow him. Even Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, they came out for the battle. So a vast array of Israel, 30,000 plus, were now encamped preparing for war. But then the Lord says something startling to Gideon. Verse 2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." Now, we usually think there's strength in numbers. And when you're fighting a brutal oppressor, the more the better, right? Well, the Lord knows the heart of man. He knows if Israel whipped Midian with a superior army, they would take the credit. They would boast, saying, verse 2, "My own hand saved me." And Yahweh will have none of that. He won't give them even the chance to boast. He must teach them afresh, salvation is from the Lord. The Lord intends to make this perfectly obvious as he clears away all evidence of strength. Yahweh says to Gideon to tell the people, "If you're scared and trembling, go home." 22,000 men walk away. Now put yourself in Gideon's shoes here. The text doesn't tell us his emotional state. But can you imagine? 22,000 men, that's more than half of Douglasville, walking away from a battle, just leaving you. Well, there are 10,000 left. But Yahweh says, verse 4, the people are still too many. So the Lord devises a test. Literally, he says, I will refine those that remain. He'll tell Gideon which ones will go and which ones won't. And two groups of people emerge as the Lord brings them down to the water to test them. You have the lappers and the kneelers. Some lap water like a dog. They scoop the water up to their mouths and they drank it in. Others got down on their hands and knees and drank. There were 300 lappers and 9,700 kneelers. And Yahweh said to Gideon, verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands and let all the others go, every man to his home. Now, why are the lappers picked over the kneelers? Well, a number of commentators say it's because the lappers, those who lifted water to their mouths, they remained vigilant in view of the enemy. They kept their eyes up and watching. But the kneelers, they got down on both knees and put their face in the water as if there were no danger. And thirst dominated their desire. So as one has put it, the water test identifies those who are committed to civilian ease rather than fighting efficiency. But is this really how we should understand the text? Isn't there something inherently wrong about looking to these 300 men for strength? Because the whole point of the separation was that you wouldn't boast in anything of yourselves. The point of this separation between the lappers and the kneelers is not that the lappers are stronger men. There's just less of them. Yahweh said 10,000 were too many. So he's going to use 300. And with this weak army, a mere 300 men, Yahweh says, I will save you. Brethren, do you see what lengths the Lord will go to rid us of boasting? Doesn't it show us also how prone we are to find something in ourselves, something to boast about and rob Yahweh of glory? But that need not be tied to military strength. We can boast about religious things too. Think of the Pharisaic boast, the Pharisee and the tax collector. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, executioners, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. Well, you may think, that's a legalistic unbeliever. Surely believers don't make comparisons with others and exalt ourselves, do we? Well, wrong. You remember at the Last Supper, after Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him, their self-examination over that issue turns into a dispute. They began arguing with one another over who is the greatest. And soon they will all begin to assert, Peter the most emphatic, that they will not deny the Lord. They will not all fall away, even if it means death. But we know how that goes. Or consider the Corinthians. They boasted that they were knowledgeable. They boasted that they were a people filled with the Spirit, evidenced by their gifts. They didn't need some weak apostle teaching them. Yet Paul tells them, do you not understand? God chose the weak to shame the strong. Here's a God who uses weak instruments, a geriatric barren couple, to be the one through whom Yahweh will bless the nations, an 80-year-old stammering man to lead his people out of Egypt, an impoverished, homeless, despised, and rejected man to save the world. Is Yahweh able to save with 300 men? Absolutely. The Lord can save by many, or He can save by a few. But so that we get it through our thick heads that Yahweh is the one who saves, and that we are inept, helpless, utterly bereft of saving power, Yahweh reduces this army to bare bones. And brethren, is he not doing the same thing to us when he comes and tells us repeatedly, you need to remember that this is what you were. You were weak. You were ungodly. You were sinful enemies. You were those who were dead in sin, captive to the devil, and walking in your own corrupt desires. You were a child of wrath. But I saved you. I rescued you in your weakness. I gave you new birth. Brethren, in order to praise the Lord as we ought, we have to grasp our inadequacy and repent of our pride. Our trust is not in horses or chariots or F-16s and smart bombs or even in our own spiritual gifts. Our trust is in the name of the Lord. Are you clinging to yourself? Are you boasting in this great God? Secondly, see with me, strength for a weak man, verses 9 to 15. With a reduced army, Yahweh now says to Gideon, verse 9, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Here we have both a command and a promise. Gideon must go. Here's the assurance of victory. Yahweh says, I have given, not I will give, I have given Midian into your hand. Triumph is certain, is so certain the Lord can speak of it as if it's already happened. And this promise should be enough for Gideon. But the Lord knows his weak servant. You see, we serve a God who knows our frame, who remembers that we are but dust. Yahweh knows Gideon struggles with fear, with uncertainty, with a faltering faith. Therefore, he says to Gideon, you need to man up, you withering wimp, and go down and fight them. No, he says to Gideon, verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. What compassion by our God. He takes this trembling man who has already been assured that the Lord is with him. He's already seen two signs, a wet fleece and a dry fleece. He's just now heard the Lord has given Midian over. And yet Yahweh is willing to give Gideon another support for his faith. Isn't it comforting to see how our God kindly leads his frail people? He doesn't refuse to repeat himself because our fear paralyzes us. He repeatedly tells us in the scriptures, do not fear, for I am with you. He tells us his love never ceases. He tells us that nothing can tear us away from him. And we, like fearful Gideon, are eager to hear these reminders. Indeed, Gideon goes down with Purah to the outskirts of the Midianite camp. Purah, however, is not a mere traveling companion. He's not just a bodyguard of sorts. He's a witness. He too will hear what is said, and the matter will be established on the testimony of two witnesses before Israel as a sure thing. Now, when Gideon reaches the camp, all of his fears seem to be justified. The Midianites have been joined by the Amalekites and the people of the east, and they are as numerous as locusts in the valley. I want you to take to heart that picture. See it in your mind's eye of locusts descending upon an area. When locusts come down on a field, it's as if there's no spot without one. Well, that's how it was with these wicked people. They were in abundance, as sand on the seashore. How can 300 men possibly defeat this great horde? But their multitude doesn't scare Gideon away. He listens. He eavesdrops on a conversation between two Midianite privates. One was saying to the other, verse 13, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread. It tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. Well, that's certainly a strange dream. For how can a cake of barley bread flatten the tent? And what does this weird dream mean anyway? If this was all Gideon heard, the dream itself, it would be no encouragement. Yet the other soldier listening gave the interpretation, verse 14. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. You remember what Joseph said to those two men in prison with him who had dreams, and Joseph interpreted. He said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" God put the dream in the mind of one and the sense of it in the mind of the other. And now Gideon has heard the meaning of the dream out of the mouth of an enemy, no less. He sees that, yes, God indeed has caused great dread to fall upon the Midianites. And Gideon worships. He blesses God because he's revealed this to him and he's come to strengthen this weak servant. Don't miss the note of weakness even in the dream. Gideon is represented by a cake of barley bread. That's pretty unimpressive. No one would think some insignificant loaf would cause destruction. Likewise, no one would think Gideon and 300 men could defeat the Midianites. But the Midianite soldier also indicated how victory would come or why such victory would come. He says, "God has given into Gideon's hand Midian and all the camp." Thus, shuddering Gideon is assured that yes, Yahweh will use him. From this whole episode should make us rethink our ideas about what God's servants are like. We, like the Corinthians, usually think that God's great men are strong, dynamic, fearless, and so forth. That's why they were unimpressed with Paul, who is ugly and boring. But our caricature of that leadership idea is almost wrong all the time. I want you to consider with me Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. Luther had been called to account at Worms for his teaching before the emperor and the church. Luther would not only stand for his attack upon indulgences, he would stand for his assertion that popes and councils can be wrong, and the scriptures are only trustworthy God. Well, Luther stood before this diet with a pile of his books confronting him, and he was asked, "Do you defend all your books, or do you care to reject a part?" Perhaps you remember what Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Now, those crisp statements are incredibly impressive, and it draws a clear line in the sand. But brethren, that's not the whole story. These words were spoken by Luther the day after he first appeared at Worms before this diet. The previous day, Luther had been asked the same question in view of his books. And Luther responded with a barely audible voice, "The books are all mine." But then shockingly, Luther, who looked to many as if he were about to collapse, he asked if he could be given more time to think it over. Luther's questioner laid into him, wondering why in the world a professor of theology couldn't defend his views right there. He deserved no more time. But the emperor was gracious, and Luther was given another day. Consider the stakes in that moment. Luther came to Worms under safe conduct, but so did Huss 100 years earlier, with similar circumstances, and he was burned at the stake. Luther was plagued with fear, and the evil one continued to whisper an accusation. "Do you alone possess wisdom against so many centuries, against the Holy Church?" The gravity of this moment weighed upon Luther's soul. He trembled before it because he knew that a false gospel must be cursed, and he knew he was arguing over the teachings of Christ, knowing that Jesus says, "He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father." So Luther thought and prayed. And on the next day, he said in a loud, booming voice those words I read previously. You see, it was through a profound battle with weakness, a war with the devil, that Luther spoke. So, brethren, let us see that God uses the lowly, the trembling, even the fearful. And he comes with assuring words, even his very truth, to strengthen our souls. Yes, it's true, Yahweh will not speak out loud to you audibly as he did to an anxious Joshua as he was to take up the cause and lead the people into the promised land. It's true, you won't hear God's word through a dream and its interpretation as Gideon did here. Those former ways of revelation have now ceased. But you have God's final word in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is within you, even the Spirit of truth. And brethren, he is the comforter. He is the helper. He's the one who takes what is Christ's and makes it known to you. He gives you the words to say. He illumines your mind with the truth. He soothes your soul. So take heart, you fearful saint, and look for the strength that comes from above. Here's a God who says to you, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do you see a God who stoops to strengthen weak people? Finally, see with me a weak plan. A weak plan. We see it in verses 16 to 23. Having been strengthened by God's word through an unsuspecting enemy, Gideon returns to the camp and he goes into action. Verse 16. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars." The jars are covering up the torches so they can sneak up on the enemy. Now, what exactly is the battle plan? Well, Gideon will come to the edge of the camp. He'll blow his trumpet. And everybody must follow suit. They must blow their trumpets, smash their jars, and let out the war cry for Yahweh and for Gideon. The plan is ingenious in one sense and completely inadequate in another. It's clever in terms of its timing. These shattered pitchers and letting out a harrowing yell in the middle of the watch, the second watch, which was about midnight, by the way. It happened right as the next guards took their position. Well, that would be a complete surprise. Imagine what it would do to you if you were sleeping and you heard 300 jars smash and 300 people yell in the middle of the night. It would scare you to death. But there's a particular irony in the war cry. Verse 20, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon." Well, that's just it. These guys don't have any swords. Now, we know that 300 men, these 300 were not part of the fearful 22,000 that walked away. They were ready to fight. But we discern a problem as the battle plan is laid out. The weapons for war are trumpets, pitchers, and torches. It would be the equivalent of a Marine carrying a bugle, a pot, and a flashlight. What good is that going to do? It doesn't seem like a great plan for victory. They're already a small group, and now they have no adequate weapons to face a sword-bearing enemy. But brethren, they didn't need them. Look at what happens. Verse 21. "Every man stood in his place around all the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled." Three verbs describes the terror of the enemy. They ran, they cried out, they fled. Obviously, they were terrified. But something else happened when Gideon's 300 men stood still and the Midianites panicked. Verse 22, "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." This vast confusion was a supernatural act. Yahweh set these enemies to attacking one another. And it's only as a remnant escapes that the other tribes come out to help for the chase. Men from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, they pursued Midian. Well, what are we to take away from this strange battle plan and Yahweh's intervention? Well, first, we're surely to see that Yahweh kept his word. He did give Midian into Gideon's hand. Once more, the word of God is proven trustworthy. That's and a striking point to the people in the midst of the Judges period and beyond. They need to trust the promises of God. we need to take to heart his declarations of deliverance, because he never reneges on a promise. Our God does not lie. You can count on him. But the prophet Isaiah, he sees something else about the triumph at Midian, that it was a foretaste of a greater triumph to come. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Here Isaiah speaks to a people ravaged by Assyria in the northern kingdom. Northern Israel is in anguish. But the prophet tells us a better day is coming. Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, these will be familiar words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, why are they joyful? Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Isaiah is telling us that a coming deliverance for God's people is comparable to the deliverance at Midian when the Lord broke the Midianite oppression. But how will this future deliverance come about? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is telling us that God himself will intervene as he did at Midian. While we're locked in oppression with no way to save ourselves, one who is greater than Gideon, he will come. He will be the son of the Davidic line. He will inherit the throne of his father David, but he will be Emmanuel. Yet how shall this God-man be exalted to that place where he reigns forever? How shall he break the rod of the oppressor specifically? Well, we have to wait till Isaiah 53 to find out the answer. And there the prophet tells us that this mighty king is actually a servant sent to die. He will be smitten by God and afflicted. He will be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He will be tried, beaten, killed, and buried. And as we hear this prophecy, as we see it play out in the Gospels, surely we are tempted to think, what kind of plan of salvation is this? How can we be delivered through a crucified man? The world thinks it is utterly absurd. And that was a temptation for the Corinthians. They were embarrassed by the word of the cross. They wanted to boast in their own strength. But Paul tells them the word of the cross, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This plan of salvation isn't weak, though it looks so with an exposed criminal cursed. No, but Jesus Christ bore our shame and our sin, and he delivered us from it. This is the very means by which the devil is defeated. The curse is shattered. Sin and death, they are overcome. And indeed, the cross is ironic, defeating him who held the power of death through death. But it is not weak. Further, it's not foolish, as the wicked say. What exceeding wisdom is demonstrated in the cross. We would have never devised a plan of salvation like this. God himself, Jesus Christ coming to take our flesh, to live for us, to die for us. No one would think this up. But there is no other way of salvation. For man must die for man's sin, and only God can pay the debt. Brethren, Jesus rescues us while we stand still, just as it happened on this day in Midian. Yahweh reduced the army of Israel so they wouldn't boast. And we too have nothing to boast about, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So friends, are you boasting in him? and his plan that looks weak? Do you marvel at what he's able to do, turning the world's wisdom upside down? Are you clinging to your wise and mighty Savior who redeems your soul in an unthinkable way? Is Jesus Christ your soul's chief treasure? Because you see what he was willing to do in weakness for you. Yes, this may be a weak plan, but we should worship God in response to it. We should see he is a God indeed who does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or even think. This God is beyond all description, and he should be praised for using a weak man, strengthening in the midst of this weak army, and using a weak plan to save. May God accept our praise. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't do things as we expect, who shows your strength by using our weakness. We thank you that that strength comes to make us strong in the midst of weakness. That you, O Lord, come near to us and you equip us to do whatever you would have us to do. We pray that we would trust you. We pray that we would trust your promises. We pray that we would trust the operations of your Spirit to draw near to us in the midst of all of our frailty, knowing that we shall indeed persevere to the end. O Lord, give us hope and confidence in you. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.